Ezekiel 37. If you need a Bible, Bibles are by both of the doors. We left off in the middle of the chapter last week with God speaking to Ezekiel, through Ezekiel, about a future regathering of his people in the land. The dry bones will live was last week's prophecy. And it's powerful, especially powerful considering that some people in this room were alive when that prophecy was fulfilled. And we noticed as we unpacked the first half of Ezekiel 37, that is the horizon. That is the fulfillment. Contrary to the belief of some, the horizon of what's spoken here by God in this chapter doesn't remotely fit the return of Judah from exile in the 5th century BC. And there's a variety of reasons we dug into why it doesn't line up, a variety of reasons why we're confident that the dry bones prophecy speaks not to the return to the land in Ezekiel's day, but the return to the land in our day, the return, the rebirth of Israel as a nation in 1948, the physical regathering. And the subsequent regathering that Scripture speaks of here and elsewhere, the spiritual regathering that's going to follow Israel's spiritual rebirth, Israel's repentance, Israel's confession, Israel's profession that Jesus is God and was the Messiah all along, Israel's petition for forgiveness, Israel's entering into the new covenant that God centuries ago promised. Verse 14, I'll put my spirit in you in that day, that future day, God says, and you shall live, and I'll place you in your own land, and you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. That was last week. This week we touch on the second prophecy that we find in chapter 37. If we're familiar with Ezekiel, if someone says Ezekiel 37 and that maps to anything, if that means anything to us, we probably associate it with the first half of the chapter, that prophecy of the dry bones. Israel being regathered physically, being regathered in unbelief before they're regathered spiritually in belief and in worship. But there's a second prophecy here as well. There's a sequel to the prophecy of dry bones, but a sequel that's also distinct and separate. We know that it's distinct and separate because verse 15, where it begins with God saying, again, the word of the Lord came to me. So this is different. Not unrelated, but also not the same. Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Ezekiel, it's time for another object lesson. At various points, as we've gone through Ezekiel together, we've seen God give him various symbolic actions to act out, to dramatize through the course of his ministry certain things that God wants to express. The first of those was way back in chapter 4. God said, make a clay diorama with an iron wall and siege mounds and built a physical model of the impending siege of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. That was the first object lesson that we have in Ezekiel. Here in chapter 37 is the last one. As for you, son of man, verse 16, here's what it is. Take a stick for yourself and write on it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. Then join them to one another for yourself into one stick, and they will become one in your hand. So we got one stick that represents the tribe of Judah, and by extension, the tribe of Benjamin, and arguably the Levites as well. When we talk about the southern kingdom of Judah, we usually say, well, Judah, and there the donut hole, the burrow in the middle of the township is Benjamin. But the Levites, remember, had no land unto themselves. They had cities. But where the temple was, certainly Levites were as well. So we could include at least part of the tribe of Levi when we speak of the southern kingdom of Judah. But that's one stick. That's the first stick. But God says, but then grab another one. This one is Joseph. How does that make sense? Well, Joseph was the father of Ephraim and Manasseh, key tribes in the northern kingdom of Israel, two among the 10 northern tribes that broke away. And Ephraim especially noteworthy among the 10 tribes because Jeroboam, who led those tribes away after the death of Solomon, Jeroboam was an Ephraimite. He was from the tribe of Ephraim. So it's a colloquial wet reference. It's a way of referring to the northern kingdom of Israel without saying Israel. God's going out of his way here and in the verses that follow to avoid referring to either the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom as Israel per se. Because what's in view here, what God is building up to, is a prophecy, is a picture, is a physical image of reunification. Two kingdoms being recombined to be a single nation. Are we sure that's what's going on? Pretty sure. Look at verse 18. When the children of your people speak to you, saying, "Will you not show us what you mean by these?" God says they're going to be confused. And they're going to ask you, what does this mean? When they ask you, here's what you tell them. Say to them, verse 19, "Thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I'll join them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. And the sticks which you write, the sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes." People are going to ask, what's with the sticks? And what I want you to tell them, God says, is the southern kingdom, the northern kingdom, we're done with that. They're going to be recombined. They're going to be one kingdom. Interesting, by the way, notice that the order of the sticks, the second time God talks about them, verses 18 and 19, is in the opposite order in which he speaks of them, verses 16 and 17. It's like God is going out of his way to emphasize this isn't one ruling over the other. This isn't one conquering the other. This isn't one submitting to the other. This is two equal halves rejoining to become one whole. Verse 20, by the way, sounds a little mysterious, right? I don't think it is intended to. I think there's actually maybe less here than we're tempted to try to see. Because really all that's going on in verse 20 is God saying, hey, hold the sticks together so that from somebody watching across the room, they look like one stick. I didn't bring a visual aid. But if this were a stick and this were a stick and I put them together, sitting out there, you would see one big stick. That's what God is going there for. If we want to see more meaning than that, I think it might be in the holding as opposed to there's not any gluing or nailing or stacking or lashing them together. So maybe there's a subtext that this is something that will happen rather than something that has happened. If Ezekiel had in some way fastened them together permanently, I guess that could imply that this is something that was already done, that had already happened, but it hasn't. In Ezekiel's day, it was still pending, and there's a sense in which even in our day, it's still pending. Because this is primarily long-term prophecy. This, like the first half of the chapter, speaks primarily about Israel's return from exile in these last days that we're living in. And if we're not sure about that, if we're not confident in that, just because that's what God was talking about before, as we keep going, it becomes pretty apparent that's exactly what God means. Verse 21 is here somewhere. There it is. "Then say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations wherever they've gone, and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation,
in the land on the mountain of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two nations again.
So as we start off, verse 21, 22, 23, regathering, well, we could say that's just a post-exilic prophecy. That happened when Cyrus said, okay, it's okay to go back now. That could be a short-term fulfillment. Reunification, Judah and Israel, yeah, they haven't gone by those separate kingdom names since they returned from exile. So verse 21, verse 22, we're grooving along. Yeah, this could be near-term prophecy. Second half of verse 22, that goes out the window. Because God says, when this happens, another thing that will happen at the same time is they'll have one king. Any post-exile fulfillment falls apart when we read that. Israel hasn't had a king since 586 BC, not a king that they've acknowledged at least. They have, however, look at verse 23, where God says, they shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I'll deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they've sinned, and will cleanse them. Then they shall be my people, and I will be my God. They will be my God. That hasn't happened. That hasn't remotely happened since Israel returned. Israel has defiled themselves repeatedly and severely. They've transgressed on an epic scale. So the fulfillment of this verse, these verses, is post-tribulation. And I phrase it that way intentionally. I could say the fulfillment of those verses follows the return of Jesus, which is also post-tribulation. And that would, in one sense, mean the same thing. But notice verse 23, God says specifically, they shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. That word transgression grabs our attention if we're sensitive to prophecy. As students of prophecy, we read about the 70th week of Daniel. We read about the 7 years of tribulation. What does God say to Daniel? Daniel 9:24. What does God say is the purpose of that 70th week, that time of Jacob's trouble, that time of tribulation? One of the purposes is to put an end to transgression, exactly. So it has to be after that, the time of confession and repentance and forgiveness, the time when Jesus returns because Israel has confessed that he was Messiah all along. Jesus returns and Israel enters into the new covenant. And then, as we saw last week, is a second time regathered. Under the rule of Antichrist, Israel will scatter once again, but when Jesus returns, he'll regather them once more and regather them permanently. Now, in a world where you're still not convinced, verse 24 will bail you out. David, my servant, verse 24, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Then they shall dwell in the land that I've given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwelt. And they shall dwell there, they their children and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Why does he say the land of Jacob? Well, he could have said Abraham, he could have said Isaac, he could have said Jacob. I think he says Jacob because Jacob is Israel and Israel is Jacob. Some commentators also point out that all of Jacob's children were Jewish, where Abraham and Isaac had children who went out and were among the nations. I don't know what you do with that, if it's necessary to do anything with that. Other commentators, especially Jewish commentators, look at verse 24 and 25. And they say, aha, David is a prince. So that means that David, the resurrected David of Israel,
is the one in view here, the one who's ruling over Israel under the authority of King Jesus. I see where they get it. I also have a hard time going there with them. Because if we compare Scripture with Scripture, and we're not going to do it tonight, but if you want an exercise to play with on your own, look at all of the places in Scripture where the rule over Israel in the millennial kingdom is spoken of, and especially the times where that ruler is referred to as David. I think it has to be Jesus. I don't think that even a resurrected David is capable of all of the things ascribed to him. I think that the one in view here is the one who's greater than David, the descendant of David, the son of David, who's one day going to sit on the throne of David, but I think his name is Jesus. Preview of coming attractions, still verse 24, David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd. They shall walk in my judgments and observe my statutes. Better translation, my ordinances and statutes. And preview of coming attractions, the commandments that God gives Israel for the millennial kingdom, when we get to chapter 40 to 48, we're going to see they're different. There's some overlap, but they're also different in several important regards from the Mosaic statutes and ordinances. So just something to look forward to when God says my statutes and my ordinances here. It's not what we read in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, not entirely at least. Verse 25, probably a trivial point by now, but if we still aren't comfortable with the idea that this is a long-term fulfillment, notice where God says that Israel will then dwell in the land forever. That was obviously not fulfilled when they returned from exile, because in 70 AD, as we talked about last week, Israel was forced from the land and scattered. Verse 26, God rounds out the picture, and that's on this page. Moreover, I'll make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I'll establish them and multiply them, and I'll set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. Them, God's people, Israel. I don't think there should be any confusion about that. What's at first maybe confusing, but later kind of fun and exciting, it seems like there's some redundancy in what we just read. Because God says, on the one hand, my sanctuary will be in their midst, and then he says, my tabernacle also. That sounds maybe just like poetical language. Like the Hebrew way of expressing oneself, where you say something with one word and then you say it again with another word for emphasis. My sanctuary, my tabernacle, sounds like two ways of referring to the millennial temple. But scratch a little bit at the English and look at the Hebrew that's underneath it. Sanctuary in this context, I'm going to sneeze, I'm sorry. Sanctuary in this context refers to God's sacred or holy place. We sang about that at the beginning of service. Sanctuary refers to God's sacred or holy place. Tabernacle has a slightly different connotation. Tabernacle refers to God's dwelling place. That's why sometimes when we talk about Jesus being in the first coming, Jesus, the incarnate Christ, tabernacled among us. So we can read this and we can say, oh, so what's in view here is the temple is going to be God's holy place, but also a dwelling place for Jesus, who's going to preside as high priest. That's an easy conclusion to jump to. But verse 27, where the New King James says, with them, other translations suggest that it might be better rendered over them. Where are you going with this, Patrick? I'm going back to Isaiah 4. Flip back a couple books and look at Isaiah 4 with me. Isaiah 4, we'll start in verse 2. In that day, And that's a phrase that points us to the day of the Lord, to the period that begins with the tribulation and continues through the second coming in the millennial kingdom. In that day, the branch of the Lord, that's Jesus, shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. The millennial kingdom is going to be a time of revival. It's going to be a time of restoration. It's going to be a time not just of spiritual birth, but a time of physical rebirth of the planet. Some aspects of the curse will be substantially reversed during that time. And it shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, that resonates with what we just read in Ezekiel, right? And purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst, by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night, for over all the glory there will be a covering. If we walk that back to where we were in Ezekiel 37, the picture that we get is that it's not just God in the person of Jesus who returns to dwell in Jerusalem, but also God's Shekinah glory, seen and recognized not just by God's people Israel, but by all the nations. Back to chapter 37, the last verse, verse 28. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. God's going to fulfill, Israel rather, is going to fulfill, or God is going to fulfill through them, the promise, the picture, the mission and the ministry that God always had for them, that they would be his standard bearer, his trumpet, his flag, his banner to the nations, that Israel would point the world to the true and living God. For that to happen, of course, it's necessary that God not be done with Israel. And I don't think that a straightforward reading of Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel can let us escape with the idea that God has done with Israel. I can understand kind of, sort of, a little, while pastors and scholars struggled to believe that during the diaspora, up to 1948, we talked about this last week. I can understand why that was hard to believe, hard to accept. This has never happened. A nation ceases to be a nation, is regathered as a nation. I can understand why people had a hard time seeing it. But now that Israel is regathered, P.S. miraculously regathered, P.P.S. miraculously regathered and preserved, it's impossible to look at the history of Israel in the 20th century and not see God's divine hand of protection upon them. It seems pretty clear that God's promise, God's prophecies regarding the future of Israel are going to be fulfilled, just as every other prophecy of Scripture that has been fulfilled has been fulfilled physically and literally. My supersessionist friends want to discount that. They want to argue the Israel we see in the Middle East today isn't really Israel. That's just a political entity. That's not God's people. The promises that we're reading here, they've either already been fulfilled spiritually, or they will be fulfilled, but not by Jews, by Christian Arabs living in the Middle East. Except no. Why are we doing somersaults? Why are we doing hermeneutical gymnastics? Why are we working so hard to avoid the straightforward reading? Israel means Israel. And yes, today they are distant from God. Today they're a political entity that by and large has no use for God. Invokes God when it's politically convenient, but by and large has no regard for the God that they claim to worship. Yeah, Israel today, spiritually separated from God. He tells us that's how it's going to be. Spiritually separated, gathered in unbelief, spiritually separated from God, but not forgotten by God. This half chapter, 14 verses, in 14 verses, God makes no fewer than 14 promises to Israel. 14 promises that have yet to be fulfilled, but one day will be. Unless God is a liar, and I don't think any of us are prepared to make that assertion. 14 promises, verse 21. And these are on the outline that I handed out, so you don't have to write furiously. But verse 21, God promises to regather people from among the nations. Verse 21, he promises to bring the people into their own land. Verse 22, God promises to make them one nation. We could argue that the first two have been somewhat fulfilled, but Israel is a nation divided. Israel is a nation whose real estate has been partially ceded to other powers. God will make them one nation. Verse 22, that revived nation will have one king. That's still pending. Verse 22, that revived kingdom will never again be divided. Politicians and leaders in the world today are gathering on a regular basis, debating among themselves how to divide and partition in Israel. There's a day coming where God says, where enough will be enough of that. Verse 23, God will cleanse, forgive, and save his people and enter into intimate fellowship with them. That's not now. Verse 23, Israel will never again fall into idolatry. That's not now. Verse 24, the son of David will be their king and shepherd. Verse 24, God will enable Israel to walk in obedience. Verse 25, God will preserve them in the land forever. Verse 26, Israel will enter into the new covenant, a covenant based on mercy, not works. Verse 26, God will multiply them and prosper them in the land. Verse 26 into 27, God will establish his sanctuary and tabernacle among them. Verse 28, God's redemption will be testimony to the nations of his mercy and grace. 14 promises, most of which are still pending. And I've said before, I think of all of them, the last one is arguably the most important. I'm not saying that like that's a hill to die on. But I think the last one has weight and significance that we can easily look past. We can easily say, yeah, and keep moving. But that last promise, that his redemption is going to be testimony to the nations of who he is. That reminds us of why God's not done with Israel. Why God can't be done with Israel. For God to be done with Israel, that would require them to have transgressed a transgression, sinned a sin so great, so enormous, that even God can't forgive it. Israel repents, too late, you had your chance. But that's not God. In fact, God has specifically promised otherwise, not just in our text tonight, but from his earliest dealings with Israel. Flip back to Exodus 34. You might not need to, because a couple of visits from Gail Irwin and these verses are imprinted on our hearts. Exodus 34, the Lord passed before him, verse 6. God passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in good and truth, goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression, there's that word again, and sin, by no means clearing the guilty.
That's the most quoted scripture in scripture. Those verses or parts of them show up in Nehemiah, they show up in Psalms, they show up in Romans. This is what God wants us to know about Him. As much as anything, as much as any revelation we have from God about God, He repeats this again and again because He wants us to see this. He wants us to understand it. He wants us to get it. God wants us to know that He is a God of mercy and grace and goodness. Now, because He's a God of goodness, He can't wink at sin. He can't ignore unrighteousness. He can't just clear the guilty. He can't just wave it away as if it doesn't exist, as if those transgressions never happened. But He wants to forgive them. He wants to forgive iniquity. He wants to forgive transgression. He wants to forgive sin. That's who He is. That is His heart. And He's willing to forgive iniquity and transgression. He's willing, and He will, for anyone willing to acknowledge they're guilty of iniquity and transgression, willing to confess they need to be forgiven of iniquity and transgression, willing to look at the cross and say, that's how I can be forgiven. The mystery, a mystery in the Old Testament concealed and that's in the New Testament revealed, the mystery in these verses is, how can God forgive iniquity and transgression and at the same time not clear the guilty? The answer is Jesus. The answer is the cross. The answer is God coming down from heaven to die in our place. And what we have to realize, what we have to appreciate as we read prophetic scripture, if God forgave us on that basis, isn't it supremely arrogant to insist that for some reason He stopped there? He forgave me. He has fellowship with me. He's come to live in me. He's prepared a glorious future for me. But not Israel. Not the Jews. And the person who disagrees with me is going to say, but Israel handed their Messiah over to be crucified. They murdered Jesus. That's why they're different. That's why they belong in a different category. Except that argument falls apart on its own merits. Why did Jesus come to die in the why did Jesus come in the first place? I stepped on the answer. Why did Jesus come? He came to die. John 3:16. God so loved the world, He gave His only Son, gave Him over to death. Matthew 20:28, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. 1 Corinthians 15:3, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, in accordance with God's plan as He revealed it to us over the centuries. And I could keep going because there's a dozen more verses that say the same thing. Dozens of verses that say the same thing. But what's my point? My point is, even if Jesus hadn't been nailed to the cross, even if He hadn't been tortured and crucified by Romans, He still would have died. He still would have been put to death. It would have been a more dignified death. It would have been a more humane death. It would have been the sort of death, exactly the sort of death that the Passover lamb experiences. But there's no world. There's no parallel universe where Jesus' first coming doesn't end in His death. Why? It was necessary for our forgiveness. So what are we talking about when we say Israel can't be forgiven for killing Jesus? When He needed to die. When He came to die. When He was never not going to die. Why would we point at Israel and put that on Israel unless we're hell bent on trying to establish that we're better, superior? Jesus came to die. Why did he come to die? To pay the price for my sin. It was my sin he was paying for as he hung bleeding, agonizing, slowly suffocating on the cross. You want to blame somebody for Jesus' death? Blame me. If we want to claim the benefit of his death, we have to accept responsibility for his death. You can't pass the buck. Not to Israel, not to anybody. What we should focus on, rather than blaming Israel, is walking in the promises today. You and I walking in the promises today that God has made to Israel. See, our Presbyterian and Anglican and Lutheran brothers and sisters, they have it partway right. They miss that there's a literal fulfillment of promises that God makes to a literal Israel that are yet future. But the part that they have right is that there is a spiritual fulfillment of these promises available to us today. We say to each other so many times, the things that will be true physically for physical Israel when Jesus is physically ruling and reigning on David's throne in Jerusalem can be true for you and I today spiritually if Jesus is ruling and reigning on the throne of our hearts. The right response to these prophecies is not to deny them or discount them. The right response is to say, yeah, the interpretation of them is for a future Israel, but the application of them can be, should be, for you and I today. The right response of the church today is to walk in them as proof, as living, breathing proof that God who made these promises is able to fulfill these promises, because look at what he's done for us. Look at what he's doing in us. Look at those same 14 promises again. God's gathering, verse 21, he's gathering a people, he's gathering a bride unto himself. From where? From all nations. Verse 21, he's promised us that we will dwell with him in what the author of Hebrews describes as a yet undiscovered country. Verse 22, God is calling unto himself a peculiar people, Peter's words. Diverse, crazy diverse. Every tribe, every people, every land, and yet united in Christ. United, verse 22, under one king. United, verse 22, as one priesthood. Whatever divides us, whatever nuances of doctrine separate us, even the one that we're talking about tonight, even the future of Israel, we're still united by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our supersessionist brothers and sisters, the people that believe that the church has replaced Israel, they're our brothers and sisters, because they're saved by the blood of Jesus just as we are. Verse 23, we're cleansed and forgiven and saved, and we enjoy intimate fellowship with Jesus right now. Verse 23, we can be free from idolatry as we yield to the Holy Spirit. Verse 24, we can let Jesus shepherd us, rule and reign over us. Verse 24, we can walk in obedience. Verse 25, God is protecting us. He's promised us in Romans, no one and nothing is going to snatch us from his hand. No one and nothing can separate us from the love of God that is ours in Christ Jesus. Verse 26, we are right now partakers of the new covenant. We're saved by grace through faith, not by works. Verse 26, God will grow his church, is growing his church, is growing us numerically, is growing us spiritually, is growing us in our depth, in our passion, in our love.
Verse 26 into verse 27, God is dwelling among us. We are the tabernacles. And verse 28, the more we believe and abide and walk in these promises, the greater our witness to the nations. And the greater our witness to those few of Israel who today are being saved. Not many, but not none. And God is using them. Dennis, I think it's time to wrap up. God's not done with Israel. His promises are still pending. God's not done with you and I. And his promises to us are for today. Father, we pray that you would teach us to walk in them, that your Holy Spirit who lives in us would convict us and remind us of them. Remind us that the power that raised Jesus from the grave lives in us. We are able to set aside idols. We are able to walk in obedience. We are able to be ruled by King Jesus. We are able to let you shepherd our lives. We are able to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus as we yield, as we choose, as we die to self, as we let you live your life through us. Lord, would you be glorified in our lives? Would you make us more and better worshipers? Would you make us more and better witnesses? In your holy and mighty and gracious name, amen.